Good evening. The news of Ronnie Guile is hard news for those of us at the school. Ronnie was a teaching assistant of mine. But I think it affirms some of what we often kind of ponder when we look at the scriptures and we wonder what God is doing. We wonder, what is he doing? And Genesis 3 is a similar kind of story. We wonder what God is doing. There's some very hard things. And so this evening's passage is Genesis 3, 16 through 24. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, I preached on the first part of the chapter, and this is kind of following up on some of what we learned 2 weeks ago. There is a phrase that many people use sometimes when they know someone who is perhaps knowledgeable of sin and yet has not denied that sin. And so the phrase goes like this: well, that person is living in sin. That person is living in sin. And one of the things that we'll see in chapter 3 this evening is that it is perhaps not possible to live in sin. Because as we know, the wages of sin are death. And so many of us have had people in our lives who we've kind of maybe even described a situation that way. But it's interesting to think about what happens in chapter 3. It is a story about a man and a woman, and they've just been married. And on the back end of that story is a murder. But this evening, we want to look at the consequences of what it means to try and live in sin. To try and live in sin, even though it may not be possible. So let us read now from Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. So after God had found the man and the woman in the garden, and he has spoken directly to the snake, to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife's garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let us pray and ask the Lord to teach us by this, his word. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed that you have, through Moses, given us this account of where sin arises from. And you have shown us from this story what it is that sin is and what its wages are. But also, Lord, you've given us a picture of the way that you have prepared for us, a way out, so that we might live with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So in chapter 3, verses 16 through 24, we read three means by which God reminds us of this truth of his word. And so he said in the beginning of the chapter, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And Eve had decided to not trust the word of God, but had listened to the serpent. And Adam had done the same. And so they had denied the truth of God's word and followed the Satan's lie. And the word of God is a seed of faith, but the word of Satan are the seeds of doubt. But we are to be, as Christ says in John 17, to be sanctified in the truth. And so in verses 16 through 24, we see three means by which God intends that we would be sanctified to the truth of his word. So the first is that we see that when people sin, God increases their pain. And oftentimes we interpret this pain as punishment. But Christ is clear that people are not punished because of sin, but because of his desire to discipline us and to chide us that we might know what sin causes. So in verse 16 and in verse 17, we see God increasing the pain of Eve and increasing the pain of Adam. And what does this pain mean? Well, in Eve's case, it means that she will become more needy. She will need more help. She will become weakened by her pain. And that weakness will be long in the bearing of a child and in the birth of a child. And for those of you who have had children, you know that the weakness doesn't stop there. Sometimes bearing a child actually gives you permanent weakness. And you become needier. And so the increase of pain is a continuous reminder that we are needy and helpless without God. Even if we were to say that we can do nothing apart from the Father, we would realize that just like Christ, who recognizes that outside of the Father's will, he can do nothing. So in one way, we realize that first, in sin, our pain is increased, but at the same time, it reminds us that we are needy and helpless without our Father. The second thing that's interesting about the way that God increases the pain of Adam and Eve is he increases it specifically for Eve and for Adam in ways that would prevent them from exalting themselves. I can imagine that if you could have as many children as you wanted, and it would never be painful, you could raise up an entire army of people. And I think that would be, not everybody would be up for it, I think, but what's fascinating about that is, like, really to think that one of the reasons why people decide to stop having children is because it's really painful. And the pain prevents you from exalting in the thing that you have done. And in fact, many people attest to this. The pain makes us doubt whether we want to do it again. Eve is called the mother of all the living. Quite a wonderful title. I can imagine being called the mother of all the living. And to think of oneself as being quite magnanimous, right? I am the one who, from which all things that live, meaning men, will come. And so God, by increasing her pain, prevents her from exalting herself, which is something that we see early in the text. By listening to Satan and then giving the fruit to her husband Adam, instead of listening to the word of God and humbling herself, she exalts herself over Adam and leads him into temptation. And so for Eve, the increase of pain is in the way that she might exalt herself, should she not have that pain, reminding her again that without God, she is helpless and needy. The second way that God increases the pain is he increases the pain of Adam, in that the way that he would bring home food for his family would become difficult and strenuous and hard and painful. Those of us who live in this modern day in which we think about bringing home food as the task of getting a job or becoming employed, we don't often think about what it would be like if we were now told this evening, there are no more jobs, go home to your house, wherever you live, and make your food. Some of us wouldn't have the proper land or setting in order to do that. And immediately, the pain of feeding oneself would become immediately evident. And the neediness and helplessness that we would feel in that moment would remind us of how we're almost incapable of feeding ourselves. But by the grace of God, we feed ourselves. And even when we do it with the modern means that we have, employment, and we, you know, receive some money and we take it to the store and we buy things carefully curated on a shelf, we can pick things off the shelf as we like. Even then, we feel slightly the pain of the rise of prices and the difficulty of not wanting to, or not being able to buy all that we would want, or buy exactly the things that we would like. And so the pain is still present even there. And for Adam, this is a very difficult pain because he cannot bear children. So what else can he do? Except be a person who brings home food for his wife and his children. Many of you have perhaps seen or experienced the difficulty of a family who have had trouble putting food on the table, and the pain that they suffer, the humility and shame that comes from being unable to help oneself, or even the difficulty of having to ask others for help so that they might eat. In verses 16 and 17, we see God increasing the pain of Adam and Eve so that they might realize that they do need him and that without him, they're helpless. The second thing that we see is that in verses 16 and 17, God addresses Adam and Eve personally. He does not say, sin will now enter the world and there will be various troubles and trials that all of you will experience. He says to the woman, and he speaks to Adam, and he makes them a personal address, reminding us that sin is not simply just a curse that we all live in, But that sin is something that is quite personal to God. It is not simply that the world has now been corrupted or that things will now be painful, but that even more so, Adam and Eve have betrayed God in what he's given them. He gave them life. He gave them a place to live. He gave them food to eat. He gave them souls so that they might live with him. He gave them a way to interact with him so that they could talk and walk in the garden and learn from him. He gave them, in other words, everything. And yet they had betrayed God's trust. This is actually a theme that we see develop all the way through the Old Testament and even in the Gospel. That God is continuously betrayed by his people. In Zephaniah 3:1, he says of the Israelites, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled." God treats the rebellion of his people as a husband would treat a wife who has betrayed his trust, who has left the home and has sought other lovers. The language of the Old Testament is quite severe, actually. It describes those who would follow anyone else but God, idolaters. And idolaters are those who lust after other lovers and desire only that they would be loved by many people rather than by God himself. Needy and helpless here. So God shows that sin is personal, and that when we betray his trust, we have gone against his word. Not just gone against him, but we've gone against his word. And it's interesting to think, because here we see Adam and Eve addressed by God. They see the curse of the Satan. They see the curse laid on the ground. They hear about the increase of pain. And yet many commentators note this. It's very interesting. God is clear in what he has said, but what do we not read? In between verses 19 and 20, we would hope or perhaps expect to read of a repentance of Adam and Eve hearing what life will be like without the Lord, hearing about what it might be to live without his word, falling before him, prostrate, repentant. Psalm 76 says, "But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when your anger is roused?" Instead, we might want to hear or wish to hear the words of Psalm 51, when David says to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And here David understands that his sin is a sin against God. It's personal. against you, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. By addressing Eve personally, and by addressing Adam personally, God reminds them that their sin is not simply a slight. Their sin is not just an overlooking of what they should have done or a negligence. But it is in fact personal, a betrayal. And finally, we see that what God says will happen comes true. We don't have time to discuss this evening, but the man calls his wife named Eve because she was the mother of living, and it sounds at that point maybe that he was giving her a compliment. But we'll remember now that all the other naming that Adam had done were the naming of the beasts of the field and the animals that God had brought before him. And so now Adam asserts himself over his wife. And in verse 21, we do see God acting to cover up the shame of Adam and Eve and offering them garments. And so already his steadfast love and his mercifulness is shown. And even then, we do not read of Adam and Eve's repentance. And so then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Why could God not trust that Adam and Eve would listen to him now? His word had been broken. And those who live detached, unwilling, and untrusting of God's word are unable to keep their own word. In other words, what we now have in Adam and Eve is a broken marriage. People who are willing to turn against each other when things go wrong. People who are willing to lay blame, not on themselves, but on other people. In other words, a defiled bride and an imperfect bridegroom. Eve had listened to Satan, and Adam had done the same through his wife Eve. And now they had placed their trust in his word and not in the word of God. And they had, in one sense, become, as the scriptures describe us, a faithless bride. It's an interesting problem because we might think to ourselves, if only Adam could reach and take the apple and eat, then he could have that which is promised us through Christ, eternal life. But what is what we might call life without God's word? In one way, in the scriptures, it's described in Exodus as living in Egypt, comfortable, always having food to eat, in a nice place like the Garden of Eden might be, and yet without the word of God. Exodus 16, actually, George has been preaching to us quite wonderfully from Exodus. And in Exodus 16, we see that the people grumble because they had plenty to eat in Egypt. Lots to eat, lots to drink. But they did not have the Lord, their God, as their Savior. And so a couple things we see in this third reminder of God turning out Adam and Eve into the wilderness where they will wander and wish for the day that they might walk again with their Lord and Savior. And so in this third thing in which we see that God is sanctifying us by the truth of his word, we see first that God is holy. He will not be defiled by those who will not keep his word. And second, that even though he is holy and he cannot live with those who do not abide with his word, he desires that we have life. And he also desires to be with us. Are you trying to live in sin? Are you satisfied with the bread and the drink of this life? Or do you want the bread of life, that which offers you true life in Christ? For what we know is that bread is actually a bread without rest. The bread of this life is a bread that never fulfills, and a water that never quenches thirst. Instead, what we read in John chapter 3 verses 29. Christ comes to us that we might be his bride, and that he might be our bridegroom. And so to us he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, and he who comes from heaven is above all." Here John attests to the fact that God wants to be with us. He wants to alleviate our pain. He wants to know us personally. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Christ says, through the words of Paul, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And finally, in John 15, we read the very words of Christ in which he says, "To abide in him as he abides in the Father." In verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Adam and Eve, sent away from the Garden of Eden, could not truly enjoy the beauty of that place because they had not trusted in the Word of God. And so to sanctify us by the Word of His truth, God has reminded us that apart from His Word is a world of pain. That apart from His Word, we cannot, in our personal relationships, do anything but betray. And that apart from His Word, there is only death. But that is not the final word that Christ has given to us. Instead, he has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To those of you who are cast out, wandering in a world full of pain, in broken relationships, in difficult hardships, the betrayal of friends and family, he comes to you and says, abide in my word, and in my word you will have life. Let us pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have confirmed for us that in your word is life, and outside of your word, there is no life. And we thank you for what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. Confirm for us that though our parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden, and through their betrayal were broken themselves, and so now, Lord, we suffer under the same consequences, experiencing the pain of life, the death that comes that you said would come, difficulties of personal relationships broken because words are broken. And then our desire, Lord, to have only those comforts which give temporary relief, rather than seeking you out so that we might leave the wilderness and join you in your kingdom, where all tears are wiped away and where we have true joy in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.